You're listening to an audio sermon from Harvest Bible Chapel in Toronto West. For more information, visit harvesttorontowest.ca.
We're walking through our series, Life Together, and it's already bearing much fruit in our midst. We've been looking at the book of Acts in the early church and seeing in the early church the characteristics of the church that Jesus Christ established, that Jesus Christ blesses. And we want to be that kind of church. And I don't want you to think light thoughts about the series we're walking through right now. This is much more than just sentimental ideologies of what a nice church would look like. This is, in fact, what God ordains the church to be. So on the screen for you, Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote this: "A dead church is a contradiction in terms. It is a dead something. Call it what you like, but not a dead church. The church is life. It is power, and it is vigor. All of this is perfectly illustrated and exemplified for us in this story in Acts chapter 3. Here is a church in action. The church facing the world. They are the first Christians." And we're taking time to look at the lives of the first Christians because we don't want to deviate from that which God established in the book of Acts. We want to be that type of church. We want to be a church that is doing life together. We want to be a church that is characterized by the mission of God as our priority. We want to be individuals in the church that are characterized by the mission of God as our priority. We want to be people who go far beyond, far deeper than just Sunday attendance and then you leave. We want to be people of belonging because that's what the church is. It's a group of people who are members of one another, Paul says, who actually belong to each other. We are all one body. We belong to each other, and we need to be a church that is characterized and marked by the power of the living God at work in our midst. And I believe that we're seeing that, but I believe we'll see it more and more as we continue to set our hearts on God's word. And so as a result, today's passage of scripture comes to us as warning. It comes to us as exhortation. It comes to us as instruction. And the main instruction I want you to get as we get ready to read the passages of scripture we're going to read today is this: get ready. That's going to be the exhortation. Get ready, because where there are people who are committed to the scriptures, where there are people who are committed to prayer, where there are people who are committed to going deeper than just going through the motions, where there are people who are committed to lifestyles of radical obedience, there we will find the blessing of God, the power of God, the favor of God to accomplish the will of God in ways we could not have strategized for ourselves or planned for ourselves. Therefore, if you're serious about this stuff, if you're serious about this series, get ready. Get ready. And there are a few key things this passage of scripture is going to exhort us to get ready for. And I want you, as I am, take this to heart. I want you to take this to heart. I want you to take this passage of scripture and be in prayer as this message progresses. Lord, how can I apply this to my heart? How can I apply this to my life? I believe it will be directly applicable for each of us. So, if you have a Bible, go to Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3. We're going to look at a section in Acts chapter 3, verses 1 to 8. And then we're going to look at a section in Acts chapter 4, verses 1 to 13. If you don't have a Bible, you can slip up your hands and one of the ushers on either side. I'd love to get a copy of God's word to you. I'd love it if every single person had their eyes on a copy of God's word. If you don't own a Bible, take that Bible home with you. It'll be our gift to you. And have your life changed by it as you read it and submit to the profound truths of it. Acts chapter 3, 1 to 8, picking up where we left off last week. Acts chapter 3, 1 to 8. We saw that a great revival had broken out in Acts chapter 2. The Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. And then we pick up here, Acts chapter 3, verse 1. It says this: "Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong, and leaping up he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. Now the rest of Acts chapter 3 talks to us about the fact that this profound miracle, this healing that happened, in fact, gave Peter and John a platform to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. And many people were drawn to this proclamation, and many people were wondering what is going on, and many people were amazed and astonished. And we know that the religious leaders of the time were also on hand, taking note of what was happening, and they were upset. They were upset at Peter's proclamation. And so we'll continue in Acts chapter 4, verses 1 to 13. Look at it. "And as they were speaking to the people," that's Peter and John, "the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them." Verse 2 says, "greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening." Verse 4 says, "but many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of men came to about 5,000. You got to understand, this revival in Jerusalem continues to sweep over the land. 3,000 on the day of Pentecost, now as a result of this proclamation. 5,000, just men, many more, including women and children. On the next day, the rulers and elders," verse 5, "on the next day, the rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander, all who were of the high priestly family." Verse 7, "and when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, 'By what power or by what name did you do this?' Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well.'" Verse 11, "this Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone." Verse 12, "and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Notice verse 13. "Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus." So much happening in these passages of Scripture that we just read. So much, loved ones, for us. So much exhortation in these passages of Scripture for us. And the main exhortation I want to bring to you, is this: get ready. Get ready. Jot this down. Get ready. Number one, jot this down. People will be waiting. Get ready. As we seek to be a church doing life together, life on mission, life belonging to each other, life characterized by the power of God, get ready. God will do awesome things as he's already doing in our midst. Get ready, loved ones. People will be waiting. If you notice chapter 3, verse 1, "now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour, and a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate." So Peter and John are on their way to the temple to pray. They see the lame beggar there. And you need to understand the context of this lame beggar. Much of what we do when we address this passage focuses on Peter and John, and that's good. But I want us to take a look at what's happening with this lame beggar, this lame man. We need to understand that this man had never experienced what it had been like to walk. He'd never experienced what it had been like for us to do what we take so for granted so often, to walk. He, the Bible says, had been born lame. And every day his friends and his family would carry this man to the gate of the temple, waiting for someone to take note of him. Every day this man would be carried by his friends and family, laid at the gate, waiting perhaps, hoping someone would take note of him, hoping, waiting for someone to have compassion on him, waiting for someone to give him something that would meet his needs. And no doubt many, many people would pass him by every single day. And everyone would have recognized him because it was part of his daily routine to be carried out to the temple gate, to be laid there, to wait for someone who will care, for someone who will have compassion, for someone who will look aside from where they were going and on to his needs. Could you imagine what it could have been like to be this man? You've never experienced what it's like to walk. You've never experienced this. Since birth, you've been lame. And every day you depend on someone to carry you to the gate. And then you depend on others, hoping, waiting, if someone would take note of me, would someone take note of me? He'd never in his life experienced the freedom of walking. He'd never known the joy of jumping. He'd never known the experience of running. He was lame from birth, and his condition was hopeless. All he could do was lay at the gate and wait. All he could do was be laid at the gate to wait and to hope. Perhaps someone today will take note of me. And the story continues to unfold, and Peter and John arrive at the temple gate. They see something that no one else sees. They see something, and they notice something that no one else notices. They not only see a lame beggar in need of tangible healing and physical provision, they see a man in need of something far greater. The man's physical condition becomes a picture of the man's heart condition in the text. The man's physical needs become a picture of the man's spiritual needs. And how many more people are going to pass by without acknowledging that this man has needs? How many more people are going to pass by without acknowledging that this man is there waiting, and he has physical needs, but he has a much greater need? Peter and John are going to put an end to his waiting and his begging. Enough is enough. More than just food to eat, more than just clothes to wear, more than meeting his tangible needs, Peter and John want to address the greatest need in this man's life. Peter looks at him and says, "Silver and gold, I don't have any of that stuff, but what I have, I'll give you." And he brings him to healing in the name of Jesus Christ, not just so he can walk away healed, but so that his heart can realize what it's been longing for, what it's been waiting for all his life. It's not just physical healing, loved ones. It's the healing of his heart through the power of Jesus Christ to save him. And here's the truth of this passage. This moment in the life of Peter and John and the lame beggar is not about physical healing ultimately. It's a picture of what Jesus Christ does, what Jesus Christ offers to those who are spiritually lame, to those who are spiritually crippled, to those who are spiritually bound by the disease of sin and the power of sin. Jesus displays through Peter and John his power, not only to heal someone physically, but it's a picture then of what he does spiritually. This man had been waiting and waiting and waiting. And do you know, loved ones? Do you know that these kind of people fill the streets of Toronto every single day? Do you know, loved ones, that these kinds of people are roaming the halls of your schools every single day? Do you know, loved ones, that there are lame, crippled people that are in your workplaces and in your schools. There are lame, crippled people that you sit next to on the couch and watch television with. There are lame, crippled people all over that we are rubbing shoulders with. And while they may not be lame physically, loved ones, they are lame spiritually if they don't know Jesus Christ. They are crippled spiritually if they don't have a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And what we have to understand as we seek to get on God's page as a church, as we seek to get on God's page as individuals, what we have to understand is this, loved ones, get ready because people are waiting. People are waiting. They may not know what they're waiting for, but they're waiting. There are people all around you that are waiting. They're waiting. They're waiting for some type of provision in their lives. They're waiting for something. They don't know exactly what it is, but we know. We know we have something. It may not be silver and gold, but we have something. We have the gospel of Jesus Christ that applied to the hearts of people, gives them all that they need. And whether we realize it or not, fact is that there are lame beggars all around us waiting. They may think they're waiting for a promotion at work. They may think they're waiting for a better marriage. They may think they're waiting for more money. But these physical, material things could never meet the deepest longings of anyone's heart. People are waiting for someone to be bold and courageous enough to stand close to them in their lame condition and to say, I don't have silver and gold. I can't get you a promotion at work. I can't get you a better marriage. I can't do these physical things for you. But what I do have, I give you in the name of Jesus. Rise and walk. And we can begin to see people rise and walk, spiritually speaking. You can begin to see people rise and walk, their hearts move from death to life if we can begin to get our hearts ready and understand if we're going to get serious about this thing. People are waiting. They're waiting all around us. And so, what will our response be to the hundreds and thousands that wait in a hopeless condition? Well, they may not understand their hopeless condition, but they're in a hopeless condition if they don't know Jesus Christ as Savior and what it means to be this church on mission, what it means to be this church characterized by the power of God is to be aware and have our hearts open that all around us there are lame people and we have a remedy, we have a solution, we can resolve the issue. Jesus is the answer. Jesus can step in. Jesus can raise dead people to new life. Jesus can make lame people walk, spiritually speaking. Jesus can do it. But what will our response be? And this is the challenge for us. And I'm praying, oh God, help us, each individual, to respond according to your will. Help us to be strong and courageous and bold and not afraid. But our God is strong. How would our response look? I'm going to suggest three ways we need to respond right from our text. You can jot this down. Respond by praying this, oh Lord, help me. Help me to see. You can jot that down. Oh Lord, help me to see. In verse 4, notice it. Verse 4 says, and Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John. And they said, look at us. Part of the problem with so many of us, part of the problem in the Church of Jesus Christ, a huge part of the problem is that we so often can't see. We can't see. We're walking down the streets and you walk by lame, crippled beggars all around you. You can't see them because you're so focused on what you're doing and where you're going. And the exhortation is we need to have eyes to see. Peter and John looked at him. The Bible says they didn't just glance. The Bible says they directed their gaze at him. They stopped where they were going and they directed their gaze at him. They looked. They saw the need. They saw the intensity and the urgency of the need. And they were compelled as a result of clear vision. This man needs something. And a massive issue in the Church of Jesus Christ, a massive issue in my life, in your life, is that we can't see. We walk around In our workplaces, and we get to work and we do our things. We didn't see one lame person around us. All we saw is what we have to do and our tasks and our responsibilities. We were blind completely to the lame, crippled beggars, lame from birth, hopeless from birth, and they need the remedy that we have. We walk into our schools and we're blind. We don't see. We just see this exam and this test and this quiz and this meeting, and I got to meet this professor. And listen, but we're blind. And some of us are sitting with our professors and we don't even see the lame beggar in front of us. He's there if he doesn't know Jesus. We need eyes to see today. We need to permanently move out of our complacency once and for all. Begin to direct our gaze on people and say like Peter and John, look at us. Say like Peter and John, look at me. Look at me. I don't have silver and gold, but what I have, I'll give you. Here, here. We need eyes to see. But secondly, we not only pray, oh Lord, help me to see, but we say this, Lord, help me to stop. Help me to stop. Notice verses 5 and 6. And he, the lame beggar, fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. He thought he was going to get some money or some type of tangible thing. But Peter said, I have no silver and gold. Here it is. But what I do have, I give to you. It's one thing to begin to see, but just to be able to stop such that you say, I don't have what you're looking for, but I have what you really need. Peter and John had to not only see him, they had to stop and fix their gaze on him and then stop in such a way that is so intentional to say, I don't have silver and gold, but what I do have, I'm going to give you. You have to stop in order to give. You have to stop in order to be the blessing that God wants you to be. You have to stop and stand there, and your life may be inconvenienced. And these encounters don't fit neatly into our structured schedules, but Lord, help me to stop. Help me to stop. Help me to see. But know this, loved ones, get ready. When you begin to see, you have to begin to ask yourself the question, now, am I willing to stop? Because it's one thing to see. Listen, I've seen this in my own life. I'm walking down the street and I'm praying maybe, Lord, help me to see. And I see people. But listen, stopping is inconvenient in the moment. It happened to me recently. I was just going to get milk from the store. That's all I was doing. I had to get back to my family, get back to my kids. We needed milk. I went, and someone came up to me, asked me for money. I saw the need. I saw, you need more than money. You need Jesus. But I was struggling because this little encounter didn't fit within my schedule. This moment that God was giving me, it didn't fit neatly into my schedule. I was thinking, I got to get back and my kids need the milk and all of that stuff. And I took him to the store. I tried to get him something to eat. I tried to talk to him, but my heart was wrestling with this tension. I don't want to stop. I have to go home. I don't have time for this right now. That's the tension we find ourselves in. But listen, if we're going to be serious about being a church on mission, we have to have eyes to see. And if you have eyes to see, you have to be willing to stop and say, I don't have silver and gold, but what I do have, I'll give you. And what do we have? We have the gospel of Jesus Christ. Oh, how inconvenient it is for people to see the need and to stop and to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. Oh, how inconvenient. Oh, how many meetings you'll be late for. Oh, how many classes you may miss. Oh, how many inconveniences you will experience. But are you willing? Are you willing to stop? We need to see. We need to stop. And then thirdly, Lord, help me to serve. Help me to serve. Not only see and stop, but help me to serve. Notice verse 6 to 7. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. Just picture the scene. Verse 7. And he took him by the right hand and raised him up. And immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. This is a beautiful picture of what God wants to do through us. This is a beautiful picture of how God wants to use us. You see the need. You stop. You offer what you have. And you reach out your right hand. And you do whatever it takes to get that person up, to disciple, to care, to serve. You do whatever you have to do to get that person up. Because how many know that it's not a neat little thing? You meet someone, you see the need, you stop, you share the gospel, they receive Christ, you walk away, they begin to grow and flourish. It's not that neat and easy. We have to be committed to seeing and stopping, but serving. Did you know that when you lead someone to Jesus Christ, the hard work begins of discipleship? The hard work begins of sorting this whole thing out. They may not know anything. You may come from a Christian background. They don't understand your Christian jargon. They don't understand all this Christian language. They don't know they have to read the Bible. They don't know they have to pray. They need you to stop and serve them and hold them up and walk with them. People are waiting. People are waiting. There are people you know and love that God is calling you to see and stop for and serve and say, rise up and walk, not physically, but spiritually. The Bible tells us that we were all once dead in our sins. Do you remember that? Notice on the screen, Ephesians 2, 1 to 5. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh. Don't ever forget who you were before Jesus, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. And when you begin to understand that that was me, I was the lame beggar. I was the lame beggar. I was sitting there waiting. I didn't know what I was waiting for. And someone saw me. And someone reached out and stopped for me. And someone served me. For me, it was my mom. My mom did that for me. She stopped. She saw me. And she spent her life to pour the gospel into me. That's how I found Jesus. You know your story. Who was it in your life? Come on, think about it. Who was it in your life that saw you in your lame condition and stopped and served you? You begin to think about what God did in your life. And you say, oh God, do that in me, through me, in someone else's life. Please, Lord. Because people are waiting all around. People are waiting all around us. We were once dead in our sins, but God made us alive in Christ. We want to be people who see and stop and serve. And you know, this revival that breaks out in Jerusalem, it's not a neat thing. How many know that revival is not a neat thing? When people start to come to Jesus, it gets messy. It gets messy. It needs commitment. It needs hard work. You got to gather all these people and disciple all these people. And we want that in this church. We want the mess that is revival in this church. We don't just want a neat little church that looks so nice and is so comfortable. We want the messy revival that only God can give. And do you want it? Do you want it in your life? Get ready, loved ones. People are waiting. When you step out of the doors of this theater, you know people are waiting all around you. Secondly, can jot this down. Not only are people waiting, or people will be waiting. Jot this down. Get ready. People will be annoyed. Get ready. People will be annoyed. Notice verses 1 to 3 of chapter 4. And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them. Here it is. Greatly annoyed, because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead, and they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. As a result of the healing of this lame, crippled beggar, he comes to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. The leaders of the time, they get really annoyed. In fact, other translations say they were disturbed. They were angry. Notice their response. When they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed. The Greek rendering of the phrase came upon them carries the idea of coming suddenly with hostile intent and hostility. The text tells us they were greatly annoyed, greatly disturbed. They were angry. The religious leaders of Israel were annoyed because, listen, they tried to get rid of Jesus. They tried to do away with Jesus. They made this plot, put it all together to crucify him. They don't want him to be talked about anymore, but they didn't understand. They can't contain him. The grave couldn't contain him. He went to the cross. He was raised to new life. And now he has mobilized for himself a church that is not only 11 and 12. It's now 3,000. Not only 3,000, it's 5,000 people. And they're very afraid. Because this Jesus is a threat to them. These apostles are a threat to them. It's a threat to their agenda. It's a threat to their political agendas. It's a threat to everything that they're seeking to establish. Their own agenda, their self-centeredness. And so they arrest Peter and John in anger. And they're annoyed because the message is spreading rapidly. Because that while they tried to do away with Jesus, they could not. Because this Jesus has empowered these disciples. And the power of God lives within them. And the unstoppable power of God is going forward. And they're scrambling and they're trying to figure out how to silence these guys. And listen. Listen closely. This is what will happen to you and I if we are serious about the mission of God and doing life together and belonging to one another. I want you, I want this church, I want us to set our expectations based on the Bible. If someone is telling you, come to Jesus and have lots of money and be rich and be happy forever, I'm telling you, that's an expectation that is not biblical. Set the expectation that is biblical. People will be annoyed if you are committed to this cause. People will be disturbed by you if you're committed to this cause. People will be angry with you if you're committed to this cause. People will come against you. People will come against you with hostility if you're committed to this cause. Political leaders will come against you and try to silence you. People at work, your supervisors, your boss, they're going to come against you and try to silence you. Set your expectations, loved one, according to what God's word tells us. Get ready. People will be waiting. Get ready, people will be annoyed. Don't be surprised when you see a need and you stop and you begin to serve and people around you are not cheering for you. Don't be surprised if people around you are annoyed at you. Don't be surprised if people around you are accusing you of being intolerant. Don't be surprised in our society, in our city, if people come against you, loved ones. This is what will inevitably happen. We saw in Acts chapter 2, the apostles enjoyed the favor of all the people, and they also experienced many who came against them. There were these seasons in the life of the church, and there are seasons in the life of the church of Jesus Christ in our day. Get ready. As God works powerfully in our hearts and through our lives, don't be surprised when people don't love you or speak well of you all the time. People will be annoyed. But God's people must continue to pray. God's people must continue to be humble. And God's people must continue to go forward for his glory. It's not about me, God. It's not about me. I don't want to live for everybody being happy with me. I don't want to have a life that is fearing man more than it fears you. Oh, God, help me to be faithful. Get ready. People are waiting. People will be waiting. People will be annoyed. Thirdly, you can jot this down. People will be saved. People will be saved. People will be waiting. People will be annoyed. Thirdly, get ready. Get ready. Get ready, church. People will be saved. Notice verse 4. But, I love this, but many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of men came to about 5,000. Oh, you can arrest the disciples. You can persecute the disciples. You can tell them to stop preaching in Jesus' name. You can try to silence them. You can try to scare them. Oh, that's happening all over the world. regimes and movements trying to scare people, trying to scare Christians. But you can do all you want, but nothing can stop a sweeping move of God if he so decides. 5,000 people now, already in Acts chapter 4, people will be saved. These are not manipulated statistics in God's word. These are not unverifiable. This is historical fact that we find in the book of Acts. Can you imagine what it would have been like in just a few days to see 5,000 genuine conversions to the Lord Jesus Christ? Can you imagine what that could have been like? No, I'm not talking about a Billy Graham crusade where we don't know everybody in the crowd. We're not sure if they all, this is God's word, and God's word says there were 5,000 at least genuine conversions, 5,000 at least people who came to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ and risked their reputations to be baptized in water and risked to be disowned by their families and signed up for a life of suffering because it wasn't going to be easy to follow Jesus in the early church. This is not people being persuaded by emotions. This is 5,000 genuine conversions. And do you know what I say? Do you know what I pray? Oh God, please, would you do that? Oh God, I know people will be annoyed. I know not everyone's going to like what we say, but God, would you do that, oh Lord, please? Would you do that in our lives? Would you help us to stop being so self-centered, to see and stop and serve people? Oh God, would you help us to see genuine conversions and people not signing up for something they're not prepared to do, but people actually giving their lives to Jesus, saying, I want to serve him. I'll risk everything for him. I'll die for him. Oh God, would you do that in our hearts and do that through our church, I pray. I don't know about you, but I so desire to see the real deal right here in our midst, in our city, for the glory of Jesus Christ. I don't know about you, but we're going to be here for the long haul to serve, to stop, to preach, to love, to persevere, to endure, to see the kingdom of God advance one life at a time. My heart is burning with a passion and desire to see our church mobilized. My heart is burning with a passion and desire to see our church mobilized as a missionary force in the city to literally push back the gates of hell. And listen, I'm calling you to be aware of what God is calling us to do. I'm calling you as part of this church. Don't play games. Don't just come here because you like the music or you like the atmosphere. Ask yourself the question, why am I here? Is it because we want people to be saved? Is it because we understand that God's word is being preached and we want to be a people of prayer and we want to see God do in our generation perhaps what he's never done before? Are you here for that? Do you want that? People will be saved. Get ready. If you're serious, people will be saved. We're seeing it already. But listen, imagine every single person in this room understood that. Imagine every single person in this room said, I know people will be annoyed with me. It's not going to stop me. I know people are going to try to intimidate me. It's not going to stop me because I know people will be saved. And that's why we live. Bring glory to Jesus Christ. That's why our church exists, to glorify God through the fulfillment of the Great Commission in the spirit of the Great Commandment. That's why we're here. Listen, if we cease to fulfill our mission, we cease to be the church. Do you understand that? If we cease to fulfill our mission, we cease to be the church, because the very definition of church necessitates that we are a people on mission. Oh, how many churches gather as a social club, as an entertainment hub. Oh, that's not what we're going for here. This is the church of Jesus Christ. And if you're serious about this too, and you're serious about obedience to the Great Commission, if you're serious about God's word and prayer, all I have to say is this: get ready. Get ready. Because you'll see God do things you never would have imagined. People will be saved. And then finally, people will be waiting. People will be annoyed. People will be saved. Finally this, get ready. People will be surprised. People will be surprised. Look at the text with me. Verse 5 to 13.
On the next day, the rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were with of the high priestly family. When they had set them in the midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" And Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God has raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is a stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Listen to this. "Now when they had saw the boldness of Peter and John, they perceived that they were uneducated common men. They were astonished. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus." This is Peter who denied Jesus three times. This is Peter who bailed out on Jesus. John 21. This is Peter who's ready to give up everything Jesus called him to because he was disillusioned and confused and he went back to fishing. He's like, "I'm going back to my old life." This is Peter who, now filled with the Holy Spirit, stands up and surprises these people. You can jot this down. People will be surprised by unusual power. If you've been a Christian for a long time and you think the church is a powerless church and you think there's no power to be available to the church in North America in these days, I'm telling you, you're wrong. Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And this will be power to accomplish the mission of Jesus Christ, not power for self-centered gain." Notice verse 5 to 7. "And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, 'By what power or by what name did you do this?'" They're surprised by the power that was employed in Peter and John to see this crippled beggar raised to new life. They're surprised by it. He's raised physically, but he's raised to new life because he receives Jesus Christ. It tells us in the text later on that he put his faith in Jesus Christ. They are surprised by unusual power. And listen, there are some very powerful people in the world, but no one as powerful as Jesus Christ. And I want to suggest to you, there are some very powerful entities in the world, but no entity as powerful as the Church of Jesus Christ. There's some very influential people in the world that have power in your life, in your work, but no one has more power than the power of God in the believer who is committed to a life lived for the glory of Jesus Christ. And people will be surprised by the unusual power that is employed in your life, by the way God uses you, by the way God changes people through you. You remember last week we saw the beautiful story of our brother Jimmy. And one line that stands out to me, even when we were there talking with him, one line that stands out to me, when he says he gave his life to Jesus Christ, he says, and he was changed, and he says this, "People couldn't believe it." That's what he says. He said it like that. People couldn't believe it. People couldn't believe it. They were surprised. They're surprised at the power that is at work in a life, in a heart that's submitted to Jesus Christ. When God shows up to save someone's life, people take note of the transformation and people are surprised. What happened to him? What's happened to her? I wonder if you're living a life that is in full submission to Jesus Christ, killing sin in such a way that your life is a life that people look at and say, "What's going on with them? This power that is at work in them, power to enable them to overcome sin, power that's enabling them to be victorious, power that's enabling them to love their enemies, power that's enabling them to do the right thing when it's easier to do the wrong thing." People will be surprised, loved ones. Get ready. People will be surprised by unusual power. And then finally this. People will be surprised by
unexplainable boldness. Unexplainable boldness. We're getting ready to close. Verse 8 to 13. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God has raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well." You got to understand. He saw what these guys are capable of. He saw how they crucified Jesus Christ. He's standing up and pointing at them and saying, "You crucified him. God raised him from the dead. And Jesus Christ has raised this man." Understand, the stakes are high. This type of boldness is unexplainable. If that's me, I'm afraid. If that's me, I'm doubting. If that's me, I'm going back to the other apostles and I'm making other strategies. But he's looking at these guys straight in the eye, these guys that have the authority and power to do something very bad to him. He's pointing the finger in their face. He's saying, "You crucified Jesus, but God raised Jesus, and it is this Jesus that you crucified that has raised this man." This boldness is unexplainable. "This Jesus is the stone," he goes on, "that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation," he says, "in no one else. You thought you murdered the Savior of the world. There is salvation in no one else." He's confronting them. You got to understand. This is not some passive, kind of shy, let me dance around the issue, let me put on a skit and be socially relevant to them so they get the picture but don't really get the picture. It's not what he's doing. The stakes are high. "For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." I love this. Don't miss it. Verse 13. "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished and they recognized that they had been with Jesus." Every word in this passage of Scripture is profound. They noticed they were uneducated. They noticed that they were just common men. There's nothing special about these guys. And they were amazed and astonished at the boldness that they possess. The boldness is unexplainable. Why? Because the boldness is God-given. The boldness is unexplainable. Why? Because the boldness is not man-made or mustered up. Biblical boldness is not being aggressive. Biblical boldness is not, "Let me be strong and tough." Biblical boldness is when weak, feeble, common, uneducated people who have nothing are infused with the power of the Spirit of God and begin to speak. And they're speaking in a way that they could never speak on their own. What do we learn as we close from these last few verses? Number one, God can use anyone. God can use anyone. Oh, you're sitting here and you're saying, "No, I'm too afraid. No, I don't have what it takes. No, I can't talk to people. I'm really nervous. No, I'm just a common person. I'm nothing really special about me." What we learn here is this. Did you understand? You understand that Jesus Christ is using Peter as a vessel, the Peter that was so impulsive, that didn't understand so often, that denied Jesus Christ three times, that tried to bail out on the mission. This failure, this uneducated, this unschooled, this common man who is just worthless, God takes him and uses him to start a worldwide revolution. God can use anyone. And God can use you. God can use you. You say, "But Jason, I can't. No, God can use you. Let the word of God shine light on your heart. God can use you. And secondly, power and boldness increase in your life when your time with Jesus increases in your life. Did you get that? Power and boldness increase in your life when your time with Jesus increases in your life. Verse 13. "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common
men, they were astonished and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. They recognized that these men were hanging out with Jesus. These are part of his crew. These were the disciples of Jesus. They are doing this because they were with him. They're doing this. They're able to do this. They're able to act in these ways because they were with him. They're part of him. They're part of his crew. And in that moment, I can imagine the chief priests and the scribes and the elders, their heart must have sunk. Their heart must have sunk because they thought in the moment, but we crucified him. But I thought we got rid of him. Their heart must have sunk because they realized that these two guys, Peter and John, they're looking at these two guys. But they're with him. Not only a group of men of 10, 20, thousands of people in the city are being converted to Jesus. Power, boldness, it will increase in your life when your association and unity and communion and intimacy with Jesus increases in your life. You think you can go by every day, you don't pick up the Bible. You think you can go by every day, you utter a useless prayer to God and walk out and get all self-centered. You think you can do that and God infuse you with boldness? Impossible. Because we have nothing. He has everything. We come to him. We bow the knee to him. Every day we let our tears fall to the carpet in our bedrooms and we say, God, I need to be with you today such that my life is infused with power and boldness and usefulness and purpose for your glory alone. That's the church that God uses. Those are the people God uses. Jesus is the vine. We're the branches. Apart from him, we can do, tell me, we can do, amen, but with him, people look at us as weak, feeble people and are astonished by the power that's at work through us. Oh God, oh God, oh God, please do it in our church. Oh God, oh God, oh God, please do it in our city. Oh God, please do it. Please do it. Oh God, right now I even pray in the name of Jesus that you would do it in the hearts of everyone in this room today. We're going to get ready to participate in the Lord's Supper now. We saw that one of the marks of the early church was they were devoted to the apostles' teaching, to prayer, to the breaking of bread. That's a reference to remembering. Would you do me a favor right now for the glory of Jesus Christ? Would you make sure that there is no distraction in your heart and mind right now as we approach the elements? Would you ask God, just a prayer in your heart right now, oh God, would you make this moment so real to me that as you hold the symbol of the body and blood of Jesus Christ, that this moment would have lasting impact in your life. You would remember the sacrifice of Jesus. You'd remember the body and blood of Jesus. You remember the love of Jesus. The love that was poured out for us. The love that will compel us. You remember it now, loved ones. This moment right now will propel you into great purposeful living this week. This moment right now will push you, will launch you into a life that is driven and centered on the gospel of Jesus Christ. You recognize Jesus died for me. Jesus loves me. I'm a sinner, unworthy and undeserving, and Jesus shed his blood for me. Let's remember that now. The elements are being passed.